heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. That's where we'll stop. I want to talk about justice and injustice today. And the first thing I want to say on this is that we long for justice. We long for justice. This is a human desire, and it is common to all people. We long for justice, among other places, in our families. Husbands and wives want to be treated fairly by each other. And when they're not, they're aware of it, and they want it to be different. Children. You want to be treated fairly by your parents, right? And by each other. And children are very much attuned to the demands of justice. You know when somebody's been unfair to you. Children are on the lookout for anything unfair, and they speak up. They're good like that. We long for justice not just in our families, but also in our communities and our nations. Our whole political conversation in this country is built around the idea of rights. And a right is nothing but a statement about what is just. And we argue about where rights come from in our society, but we like rights. We can look back in history, in the Anglo-American political tradition, we're all about rights, and beyond that as well. Look back at the Magna Carta, the Declaration of Rights and the English Bill of Rights in the 17th century, the American Bill of Rights and the Declaration of the Rights of Man in the 18th century, and then in the 20th century, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, which is about as gutsy a title for a document as you could devise, drafted by the United Nations in 1948. In everyday political talk, we talk about the right to free speech. There was just a big argument before the Supreme Court about whether free speech was being violated. We talk about a right to privacy. This past week was the 37th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, celebration of what some believe to be the right to privacy. We talk about the right to keep and bear arms. I get lots of email forwards about the right to keep and bear arms. And we talk about the right to life, something that's enshrined in our Declaration of Independence. It is something maybe only anti-abortionists talk about anymore. And we long for justice, not just in our families and in our political communities and nations, but also in the universe. When terrible disasters happen, we don't just mourn and we don't just try to help. We ask why it happened. Why did it happen at all? Why did it happen to these people and not those people? And for the past week since the earthquake in Haiti, we've heard the usual rash of explanations. We've heard a fundamentalist pastor put his leg all the way down his throat by saying that it was a punishment from God. We've heard equally bold people saying that it was somehow a punishment from planet Earth for being not bold enough in Copenhagen, in dealing with global warming. When we see sadness and disease and oppression and corruption, we want justice. We want it to change. We want to see the wrong made right. In today's passage, we are seeing a tremendous injustice. Do you need something, Isaac? That's right. That's right. We had the civil rights movement in the middle of the 20th century. And that was very, very important. And even when we talked about people being treated equally before God, we used the language of rights, but it was really a discussion about justice. Today we're going to see tremendous injustice taking place. As justice is brought not just before the religious rulers of the day, but before the political rulers as well. So first of all, in our passage, we see the leaders of the Jews bringing Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Now, who was Pilate? Pilate is perhaps the only political ruler to be enshrined in a creed, right? He was tried before Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor of the province of Judea from about 26 or 27 AD to 36 AD when he retired from office and went back to Rome. His administrative center was not actually Jerusalem, but the city of Caesarea, which was a much more Greek, built in the Greek style. He answered to the Roman legate or ruler in Syria, that was sort of the regional supervisor of all the governors, but within his own province, he had absolute power. He could do what he wanted to. The Jewish leaders did not have authority, even though there were lynchings and stonings that went on, they did not have authority to put someone to death. They did not have the authority to sentence someone, especially to death on a cross, but Pontius Pilate did. He was the Roman authority. He was the representative of Rome. And as such, he was extremely important, and he was also greatly hated. We learn from history, including the history that's recorded in the New Testament, that Pilate was a brutal suppressor of revolt. He had absolutely no patience with anybody who looked like they were trying to rebel against Roman authority. We have references to this back in chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Okay? That means, either literally or figuratively, Pilate responded to some sort of insurrection or revolt by not just killing, but perhaps even mixing the blood of those he had killed with their sacrifices. This is also, by the way, in history, a cause of some tension between Herod and Pilate, because as Galileans, they were not really under his jurisdiction. They were under Herod's jurisdiction. Perhaps some of the reason why Herod and Pilate were enemies for a long time. So he has a track record in dealing with Galilean upstarts. We have a reference in chapter 20 to how he tends to view people who don't like paying tribute to Caesar. Chapter 20, verses 20 and following. So they watched him, this is the scribes and chief priests, and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. They're looking to trip Jesus up some way. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Flatter, flatter, flatter. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" In other words, they know this is a hot button. They know that the question of whether Jews give tribute to the Roman authorities is something that Pilate cares about. So when they stand before him and accuse him, they accuse him of saying that people should not give tribute to Caesar. They are after getting Pilate to kill him. And Jesus brings together the best of both worlds. Pilate doesn't like Galileans, and he doesn't like people who oppose giving tribute. And they say, here's Jesus, a Galilean who opposes giving tribute. Now, when he stands before Pilate, Luke has a very, very brief account of what happens. There's very little here. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Okay? It's, again, one of these somewhat indirect answers, because Jesus does not believe that Pilate has the authority to try him. Now, Pilate determines that there is no reason to hold Jesus in custody, much less execute him, but he's also eager to please others, both to please the crowd of Jewish leaders that has brought him and to please Herod, who is his enemy, but he's the kind of enemy you want to keep happy. So he sends Jesus to Herod because he's a Galilean, and therefore arguably in Herod's jurisdiction. There had been trouble before, both chapter 13 of Luke and Josephus in a history book tell us about this when Pilate had stepped on Herod's toes. So he sends him to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is one of the famous, awful Herod family. His grandfather was Herod the Great. This is a brutal and amoral family. You know, they make a joke about how redneck family trees look like wreaths. The Herod family tree really looks like a wreath. That's what it is. And Herod Antipas is the ruler. His title is Tetrarch of Galilee, which is where Jesus is from, and Perea, which is a region nearby. His capital is the city of Tiberias. He does not live in Jerusalem, and that's not his capital, but he's visiting and staying in his local residence. We know about Herod that he had already executed John the Baptist when John confronted him and criticized him for his sinful marriage to his brother's wife. He is an Idumean. That means he's from Idumea. He is an Edomite. That's ethnically who the Herods were. And one theologian, the Dutchman Klaus Schilder, says that when Jesus stands before Herod, Jacob is standing before Esau. And we learn about Herod that he rejoiced to meet Jesus. This is not necessarily what we would expect. He rejoiced. He was very glad to meet Jesus because he wanted to see some kind of miracle from him. If you look back at chapter 11, verse 16, you'll see Jesus' take on this. Others test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven, but he, knowing their thoughts, and said to them, let me skip down to verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." The fact that Herod was interested in seeing a miracle from Jesus does not make Herod a good guy in any way, shape, or form. It makes him one of the many who wanted to be entertained by Jesus' magic tricks. And Herod also questions Jesus, but Jesus, in Luke's account, seems to say nothing at all to him. So after more physical abuse and mocking, he returns him to Pilate. Now Luke records kind of a cute little fact, and that is that from that day on, Pilate and Herod were friends. Things had previously been strained. As we talked about a minute ago, Pilate had at one point killed some citizens of Herod's jurisdiction. If you think about things that happened, say, when the British sailors were captured by the government of Iran, that's a big deal. You don't want to step on each other's feet in that way. And there's tension between Pilate and Herod. There's also, we know from historical records, that Herod had reported some of Pilate's misdeeds to Rome, and that had gotten Pilate in hot water with his superiors. But now, as one theologian says, they are bound together by their mutual consciousness of impotence. Okay? They both know they're powerless. This is remarkable. These are two men who have the power of life and death. These are two men who have, unlike the Jewish authorities that they're talking to, who have the ear of the Emperor of Rome, the most powerful government in the world. But they are powerless. What's going on? They have completely given up their authority. Authority right now would mean for them to judge. We've already seen that both of them, insofar as they could tell, found nothing in Jesus that was worth holding him in prison, much less condemning him and executing him. But they are not righteous rulers. Jesus talks about this back in chapter 7. He says in verse 31, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep.'" What Jesus understands is that the world wants to call the shots. What the world needs is just judgment. What the world seems to claim is that they want justice. We say we want justice, but what we really want is a boss, a ruler, even a God who will do what we tell him to do. And that is exactly what's going on here. Herod and Pontius Pilate, both out of self-preservation, do what they're told to do by the crowd. They give up on justice. They dance to the tune that the crowd plays for them, unlike Jesus. The leaders of the people have taken sides against God, against His Messiah, and against His people. The accusation that they bring against Jesus is that they say, first of all, in verses 2 and 14, is misleading the people. And furthermore, they say that He is stirring up the people. The same accusations were made against two great men of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. And it comes across especially in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but it's in there in the English version as well. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 4, Pharaoh asks why Moses and Aaron are misleading, he says, my people. Why are you misleading my people away from their work? Pharaoh wants to know of Moses. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17, Ahab, the wicked ruler of Israel, calls Elijah a troubler or a stirrer up of Israel. These, we already know from Luke chapter 9, are men who testify to Jesus. The same accusation that came from wicked rulers against Moses and Elijah is now being leveled by wicked rulers against Jesus. And what Luke is telling us is that they've changed sides. The rulers of Israel are no longer representatives of God's people. They have rebelled against God. And so this comes out later on in Acts chapter 4. The Christians reading Psalm 2, which talks about... Let me just go back and read Psalm 2 briefly, because it's worth reading the whole thing, or at least a chunk of it. Psalm 2 speaks of the rebellion of the nations against God and against His Messiah. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This should be a psalm that Israel sings with confidence that one day God will send His Messiah and that they will embrace Him when He comes. But what the Christians understand is now the Jewish people, along with these Gentile rulers, are conspiring against the Lord and against His anointed Messiah. They have changed sides. They are enemies of God. They are unjust. And this is what I want to get to. Maybe be a short sermon today. I don't care. We are the unjust. We are the unjust. In a story like this, we might expect, if you've ever read the Apocrypha, in the books of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you'll see this played out. We might expect there are good guys and there are bad guys. There's one team that you hate, there's one team that you love, one team that you boo and hiss at, one team that you root for. And throughout the Old Testament, or through much of the Old Testament, we see that it's the Israelites versus you name it. Usually ends with ites, right? Amalekites, Midianites, or Philistines. But what we find out here is that no one is exempt. And Paul talks about this multiple places in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 11, Galatians chapter 3. Jews and Gentiles alike are shut up under sin. We are imprisoned under sin. There is no just and unjust. We're all unjust. Whether people long ago or people right now, we're all unjust. There are no good guys. Children, you ever play cops and robbers? You ever play good guys and bad guys? And one team's the good guys, one team's the bad guys. The good guys shoot the bad guys. That's a good game, right? There are no good guys. In God's eyes, children, we're all the bad guys. We all have a major problem, which is we are all rebels against God. Even if we're not really clear, you know, very few of you, I think, right now are actually carrying guns, at least real ones, okay? And if you are, I don't want to know, okay? Very few of us, especially in the pews of a church, are obvious bad guys, you know? But in God's eyes, we are rebels. We want the kingdom of us, not the kingdom of God. We want to do what we like, not what He likes. There are no good guys in this picture. And what we see also played out in the story is that there are two kinds or two sides of injustice. They're both injustice. There's the injustice of self-exaltation. It's violent and it's aggressive. And we see that with the chief priests and scribes and the Jewish leaders. And it goes for blood. It takes on a life of its own and it is murderous. They see somebody who threatens their power and they want to kill him as fast as they can. We've already seen Jesus showed up in the temple and says, I'm going to tear down the temple. He shows up in the temple and ruins business by cleansing the temple. He criticizes the king or the ruler of the day, Herod Antipas. He makes himself out to be the bringer of a new kingdom. And he tells, at least in private, his friends and disciples that he is, in fact, the anointed Messiah. And they hate it, so they want to kill him. This is injustice. It has nothing to do with whether what he's saying is true. It's a threat to their power, so they go after him. But there's another kind of injustice at work here. And that's the injustice of self-preservation. It's conciliatory, and it's cowardly. And we see it in both Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas. They're working injustice no less than the Jewish leaders are. But theirs is the kind of injustice that saves its own skin at all costs. If you are in a position of responsibility, don't fall into either trap. Parents, teachers, husbands, bosses and supervisors, businessmen, voters, elders, deacons, pastors, political leaders, everyone, even if you have authority over no other human being, you have authority over your own decisions, children. Do not fall into either trap. Do you get enraged at every challenge or criticism that comes your way? James tells us that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness or justice of God. Being just, being a just person, will mean suffering through just and unjust criticism. Being a just person will mean suffering through criticism, even badly meant criticism. Second question. Do you think first of saving your own skin or making people like you? Jesus says this is the kind of leadership that he wants. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Being just, being a just person, will mean refusing to chicken out. And it will mean making decisions and judging when it is best for others, even if they hate you for it. We need to become just people, people who judge rightly. We are all busy, from the children who are upset when they are treated unfairly or don't get the same amount of cookies, up to the political leaders who talk loftily of rights. We are all looking somewhere else for justice. What we need is justice within, as well as justice around us. As long as this world lasts, there will be a need for justice. And that need will not end till Christ returns and establishes everlasting justice. And by the way, people like to say, judge not lest you be judged yourself. But that's a dodge. We're not going to get into that passage today. It's in the Gospel of John. People quote Jesus saying, judge not lest you be judged, in order to stop them from judging, which is itself a form of judgment. Jesus is warning us something very serious there, but he also says in the same gospel, judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So the question then becomes, how can we become just people? First of all, by recognizing our own deeply unjust hearts. By the way, you know the other word for just, right? Righteous. We are unrighteous to our very heart. Injustice is not just around us, it is within us. And the conspiracy against Jesus shows us that there are no good guys. And second, you need to realize that the only way to become just is for God to make you just. The Bible teaches us that we are so bad, so unjust, that the death of the Son of God was necessary for us to be redeemed. And in Christian theology, we look at that from two perspectives. We talked, first of all, about, you're going to love this, justification. How do we become just? We must be justified. That means that God views us as just people. By counting Jesus Christ's death as the penalty for our sins, and by counting Jesus Christ's utterly obedient, just life as our justice, as our righteousness. And in the second way, in sanctification, God increasingly makes us into just people. So not just the way God views us, but the way that we actually are, the way that we think, the way that we act, we become just. That's what the Holy Spirit does. People get distracted by the fireworks in charismatic churches. If the Holy Spirit can sanctify people, that's better than all the tongues and prophecies you can find. The Holy Spirit makes the cross and triumph of Jesus real and authoritative to us, so that every day we have to be confronted with it afresh, and we receive from the Holy Spirit the power to put a bullet in our sins and walk after Christ and bear His cross. And that cross and that triumph come to shape us and to change us and to bring to life a love of God in us. And He changes us from unjust to just. Last thing I want to say. You cannot have justice without judgment. You cannot have justice without judgment. That is what is misguided when a lot of people talk about social justice. What they mean is redistributing somebody else's stuff. That's really what they're talking about. Social justice is important, but it's not the whole picture. You cannot have justice without judgment. Wrong cannot go unpunished. Our human nature cries out for retribution, and that reflects something that God has built into us. And there is, in this one story, just one person who is just. One who did nothing to deserve death. But He is, in fact, the one who died and who carried God's vengeance and retribution. Jesus makes not much of an answer to Pilate. He makes apparently no answer at all to Herod, and He is like a lamb before its shearers, silent. The king and the governor are helpless before the priests. The people have changed sides and are plotting against God's anointed, and yet the Son of God, who could wipe out the earth in a moment, restrains Himself. At this trial, and more so on the cross, Jesus carried all the injustice you have ever dealt with in your life. Everything you've ever suffered, and everything you ever will. He has taken it from you, and He has made it His own. And He has made a promise that in the place of injustice will be justice and right. And more than that, we're the crowd. We're the crowd. He suffered injustice at our hands. It's for our sins that He went to the cross. Let's pray. Father, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, please sanctify us. Please change us so that we would become just people. But we pray that You would do so, teaching us humility at the same time, so that we do not become lofty and proud judges of those around us, but we become like Jesus Christ, willing to suffer injustice and shame and humiliation. We praise you that you have brought about justice and judgment on the cross in a way that nobody, even the Prince of Darkness himself, could foresee or comprehend. But you have brought about justice in an unjust world, and you promise that one day all wrongs will be made right. All justice, injustice will be made into justice. And we who struggle with our sins now will be made righteous and perfect and joyful in your eyes. Thank you that Jesus came and suffered as the Lamb of God. In his name we pray. Amen.